We are coming up to the end of our series in the book of Galatians, so we enter chapter 6. And chapter 6 has some, I think, very important information for us as Christians in dealing with those who are weak in faith or those who are struggling, and a warning to those in leadership not to be seduced by the very thing you're trying to correct. So there's just a lot here that I think is really useful. So let's read the first 10 verses of chapter 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens until fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each one will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For if the one sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in good season we will reap, even if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So there are a number of important parameters set here about how we as Christians are to deal with the reality of the Christian life and sin. So context. Throughout this letter, Paul reminds the Galatians of the gospel which he has preached to them. So the whole thing is he goes back to the gospel over and over and over again, which is a good lesson to us that the solution to many of the, not all, but many of the problems in daily church life, the solution is to preach the gospel. And Paul, that's his default setting. He goes right back to Christ crucified and fleshes out from that how that fixes that particular situation. Again, it doesn't solve every problem, but it solves most of them, and especially the main ones. So he exhorts his brothers and sisters to stand firm and not give in to the false teaching they've encountered. So another thing Paul is very clear about is doctrine really, really matters. Understanding the gospel and the course of redemptive history is necessary to living the Christian life. And I think that's one of the reasons why we've seen such a horrific breakdown in old guard evangelicalism, because you know, the statistics show that the more people go to mega churches, the less they know the Bible. Because their pastors are over and over again telling them that that really doesn't matter. Or misinterpreting scripture in such a way that the Bible becomes essentially Aesop's fables. So Paul exhorts Christians not to give in to false teaching. It used to be that if you were Methodist, you would not go to a Baptist church. If you were a Presbyterian, you wouldn't go to a Pentecostal church. And now, since everything is the new housing tract development name or the latest fad name, nobody knows what that church teaches and nobody cares. And even worse, the church is not going to defend anything they believe. They're going to dumb the thing down to the lowest possible common denominator so as not to offend anybody. What that does is produce a church that's very wide and about that deep. And Paul tells us to take an entirely different tactic. What we believe about the gospel should influence our conduct. Do not give in to false teachers. Well, how do you know they're false teachers? Well, you have to know enough doctrine to know true doctrine from false doctrine. So Paul's really clear about that. But before he wraps up his letter to those struggling churches, he gives very practical counsel and pastoral advice to those suffering from the effects of dissension and backbiting, which the Judaizers had inflicted upon the Galatian church. So the pastoral situation, as we're going to see, is Judaizers were sending people into churches to spy on other Christians' liberty. Did you hear so-and-so is doing that? So-and-so is doing that? The false gospel, then, that we're justified by works, needs proof that Paul's got the gospel wrong. And so what you do is you find people who are not living the Christian life, and then you say, see, this is what Paul's gospel leads to. The reason why that's so important is if you're crazy enough to look at social media on the Reformed Calvinism debate, my AI feed kicks it into my feed, and I have to keep kicking it out. But the debates that take place there are exactly like what's in Galatia. It's neener, 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 you're wrong. without any realization of the depths of the position, why this is held. And the defenders are sometimes as ill-informed, as often ill-informed as the accuser. So, it's right. We just have to know what's going on. And Paul will give us a lot of really concrete steps and things to help us live the Christian life in the context of a church filled with other unbelievers or other believers who are struggling with sin. So, what does it mean to live in the Spirit? We saw in Galatians 5:16. Or to walk by the Spirit in Galatians 5:25. That's the first century exhortation to Christians. Live by the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? What exactly is that? And many of those influenced by the Judaizers had stooped to such a low level that they're actually spying on others' liberties. And in doing so, creating an atmosphere of judgment and infighting. And that conduct is not living in the Spirit or walking by the Spirit. So in the Judaizing churches here, the church is influenced by that. You have people intentionally sneaking in and reporting back to who knows who, their pastor or whatever. Do you see what so-and-so is doing? These are villages again. Remember, small town village life? Filled with gossip. There's always an old man on his porch. Get off my lawn. There are always women in coffee clutches. Did you hear what so-and-so did? That's characteristic of these small villages, even in the ancient world. And so that kind of thing is spreading, and you are having people now fighting based upon the conduct that they are observing in others. And as Paul implies, it's intentional on the part of the leaders among the Judaizers to go into these churches and look for that sort of thing. So you have that plus small village life, and you get a very difficult, poisonous kind of environment where people are more concerned about other sanctification and Christian life than their own. So much of the conflict then in these churches was the unintended consequence of fear and doubt about one's own relationship to God. So, have I done enough good works to be justified? And that arises from worrying about the consequences of too much liberty. If so-and-so is doing that, can they still be a Christian? We've all asked that question of others. You know, where's the line here by which I can tell somebody's a believer or not a believer? The Reformed churches don't go by external conduct primarily. We go by someone's confession of faith primarily, because we can't see the human heart as the Lord does. Yet there is a certain sort of life that indicates a person is not a believer just based on their indifference to the things of the Lord or their level of sanctification. Since the false gospel of the Judaizers was based upon human compliance to the law and therefore grounded in human merit, Paul reports that many of those who've been taken in by the deception of the Judaizers were now acting in a self-righteous and conceited manner, and they're provoking and envying each other. Legalism arises oftentimes for the best of reasons. There's improper conduct here, there, elsewhere. So how do we stop it? We need more law. And in a context like Galatia, where people weren't clear about the gospel, then it heightens the concern about the behavior of others all the more, because their false gospel from Paul is leading them to do this, and they're going to perish because they don't have enough works of the law. And there's, as I mentioned a couple of times, I don't know how many of you grew up with this, but we had the person we made fun of by calling them the fruit inspector. It's always the person walks in, how's your walk? Well, my back hurts today, so it's kind of, there's always that sort of person that's more interested in your circumstances than the other. There was always the joke about consumption of alcoholic beverages. And the joke was, how can you tell the Lutherans in the liquor store, because they're the ones who talk to each other in line? They weren't ashamed of the fact that modest consumption of adult beverages is not sinful. Drunkenness is. And our tradition could never make that distinction. So it was scandalous to go to another person's house for Bible study and they would offer wine or, cocktails or something. You just didn't go to their house anymore because they're worldly. So I've seen a fair bit of that in my own Christian life earlier. Now, if you go to somebody's house and they don't have the right kind of wine, they're judged. Blended scotch? Ugh! How your level of sanctification is really poor. That, you know, that sort of thing. It's just a whole different kind of playful standard. But put yourself in a first century congregation in a village, in a church with Judaizers around, and this gets really vicious. This gets really judgmental. And that's Paul's whole point. The false gospel is based in human compliance to the law and merit, and Paul reports that many of those who have been taken in by the deception of the Judaizers were now acting in self-righteousness and a conceited manner, provoking and envying each other. So you have people who lord it over others by claiming that their obedience to the law means they're not like those others who have that kind of liberty. And there are others then who are jealous of those who live a Christian life with a good, healthy view of civic righteousness, who don't worry about that kind of stuff. It's just not an issue for them. And so they live in a way that is honoring to Christ. They're probably in church on the Lord's Day. They're probably doing their best to obey the commandments, but they don't care about the kind of man-made standards by which people are judged. And they're not worried about keeping score of how many rules they've obeyed to earn righteousness. The inevitable consequence of thinking that your personal merit, which you've mistakenly assumed that you've earned, and are actually greater than somebody else's, means that you're going to live differently and think differently, and you're going to be wired to be judgmental of others. So we all hate the self-righteous person that we dislike, the self-righteous person who makes himself a constant pain. And you can be in communities where there's this kind of acrimony and self-righteousness around. It's a really uncomfortable place to be. And it really drives people away from the faith, or it creates Pharisees. As Rosenblatt always taught us and said repeatedly in the Whiter's Inn, the road on legalism, the path that the legalist trods, has a fork. And he didn't know Yogi Berra, so he couldn't quote Yogi Berra's quote, "When you come to a fork in the road, take it." But you get the sense that one side leads to somebody who thinks they're fulfilling the law and doing what they're supposed to do. And their gut feeling is, I'm doing okay. I have my struggles, but I'm really pulling the Christian life off. Then there are people who take the other fork and they look around the room and they see everybody has this happy, smiley face. Everybody seems to be pulling it off. What's the matter with me? I can't. I know my own heart. I know my own wickedness. It doesn't work for me. I can't keep up with them. So I'm out. Way back in the days when the Cure House was around, just up the street, and we would gather to get after the Whitehorse Inn, we had an interview with a guy, I can't remember his name, I should have looked it up, but he'd written a book on church growth and was talking about how the seeker-sensitive movement was able to secure lots of new members. What it wasn't doing was tracking all the people who went in the front door and who slipped out the back door. And he was pretty convinced, based on personal interviews with people, that as many people, you know, you look at the statistics of Orange County in the late 70s, early 80s, Orange County had been saved five times over just by the number of professions people supposedly made. And then the question is, how many of those people are still in church? You know, not many. And they come through the front door, it's all smiles, it's great, and then they just disappear, and the church didn't even know they were there in the first place, so they don't know to look for them. And that just has never really worked. Why? Because of the self-righteousness. You get in a group like that, and it's pretty apparent that they're going to compare you and judge you by their standard of external righteousness. And the minute you don't meet up, you get really uncomfortable. And so you move to a place where that's why you see evangelicalism continually lowering the standards, because it's really uncomfortable to have standards and have people in your midst who don't meet them. And the ones who don't meet them say, I'm done, I'm out. And that's a phenomenon that people don't talk about, but it's very, very, very real. So put yourselves back in Galatia now, and it's that much worse, because everybody in that village knows everything about you and your father and your grandfather and your uncles. And so that family has this, this family has that. You can just imagine how much worse it is here than in the circumstances we've been in. So to curtail the bickering, Paul closes out his letter by giving the Galatians specific instructions as to what it means to walk by the Spirit. And as typical of Paul, these instructions take the form of imperatives or commands. They're very straightforward, and they make perfect sense in the context then facing the Galatian Christians. So, two things. One is, we have to remember these imperatives were directed to those congregations and not to us. The circumstances are different. And yet, the application of those imperatives do apply to us today. So, one place where that hits the road is in 1 Corinthians, where you have imperatives. I've heard horrible sermons from 1 Corinthians 7 on Christian dating. If you read Corinth and the letter, if you read the letter to the Corinthians in the context of first century Corinth, who are the virgins? They're not emancipated single women with college degrees. They're not high school graduates. They're not 20-year-olds who are beginning to date. There's no dating in the ancient world, period. It wasn't a thing. It never happened. Why? Because the virgins in Corinthians were post-pubescent 13- and 14-year-old girls to whom dad had arranged a marriage. The context is a lot different than today. And so we have to be real careful to distinguish the original intent of the letter to deal with the problem that Paul's addressing and then work out application carefully from that. These are situational letters, remember. Romans and Ephesians are theological treatises that cover a whole range of doctrines systematically. Galatians, the Thessalonian letters to 1st and 2nd Corinthians are not. They're situational. And the situation in Galatia is works righteousness. And evangelicals have been pretty good about getting the gospel right, even if they don't understand the full implications of it. So the problem here is the Judaizers were telling professing Christians that they enter or stay in relation with Christ through ritual circumcision and good works. In all my years of being a Christian in some good and some bad churches, I've never heard anybody say you have to be circumcised to be justified. That's not an issue today, but it was then. And again, remember, nudity in the ancient world was seen differently than today, so it was very easy to tell who was circumcised and who wasn't. And if you were in a city where you had a public bath, it was just self-evident. So that's a big deal, because you can tell. Jews did this weird thing that no Roman would ever think of doing. So, you know, keep that in mind as you go through the issue. But theological gnomism or legalism also generates a number of practical problems as well tied to self-righteousness. If envy and conceit are manifestation of the false gospel, and the Judaizers fall under the heading of works of the flesh, that behavior should not characterize Christians. So the kind of thing the Judaizers expected and the kind of thing Paul was teaching were two different things. Now, we have that same issue today. It's just not as exaggerated, and it's not based upon things that are self-evident as circumcision is. So, those who walk in the Spirit, Paul is about to tell us, will be willing to come to the aid of those who are struggling with sin and its effects. The first thing Paul exhorts us to do is to be watchful and mindful of those who are struggling in the Christian faith. Paul's answer? Gospel, gospel, gospel. If there's sin and indifference to the things of God, law, law, law. If there's a sense of guilt and shame, and again, remember, the ancient world is much more of a shame culture than ours. Our culture doesn't care about anybody's behavior. It's totally libertine. It's fine as long as what you're doing doesn't offend or doesn't physically damage somebody else. In the ancient world, it ain't like that. So Paul is reminding that, look, if you are walking in the Spirit, you should come to the aid of struggling Christians when the Judaizers were pulling them off and putting them out of their misery. Paul is saying, no, 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 we have to help people who are struggling with these issues, including the question of circumcision. Those who walk in the Spirit are going to be willing to help people. We of all people should understand if God's gracious to us, clung us to faith in Jesus Christ, though we're unworthy sinners too, then we should be gracious to those called by God to the his kingdom through the gospel of Christ crucified. There just can't be a sense of self-righteous. It's sinful for us to be self-righteous. It is required of us to be understanding, but not tolerant. If you understand what I mean by the difference, it's not to condone somebody's behavior if it's sinful, it's to call it that. But it's also to come around and help and try and teach them the truth. And the default setting for all of us should be the gospel. That's how God fixes these problems, the gospel. So the self-righteous who manifest the works of the flesh, they can't see the need to muster up the willingness to be gracious. Because if everything is legal, it's behavior-based. And if somebody's not doing the right stuff, then it's kick them while they're down. If somebody isn't doing the right stuff in the church, then it's law to remind them of sinful behavior, and then the gospel to lift them up and get them walking again. So it's a whole different set of attitudes. A church should be a haven. We've always called Christ's Reform a hospital for sinners. There's a ward where people go until they get well. And that just has to be a place in the church where people are really wrestling with stuff, struggling with stuff, with the goal of getting them, not putting up with it and tolerating, with the goal of getting them well. So sanctification in part is to have sinful people learn enough about the gospel that over time they get well. Again, the default setting, my proof for that is, look at evangelicalism with its stress on counseling. There is a need in Reformed churches for counseling as well, but it's going to be of a different orientation. But why do so many evangelical ministries have huge counseling sessions and centers? Because people are not getting well. And they're not getting well because they're not hearing the gospel. So Paul's answer to these kinds of problems, even in a hard-nosed place like Galatia, is make sure they understand the gospel. Now, Paul has been accused by the Judaizers of preaching a gospel that lowers the bar so low that Gentiles don't have to do anything to become Christians. But he now points out that the Judaizers were spying on a Gentile's liberty in Christ. And so you can just imagine a situation where people are in your midst spying on you, as Paul flat out says, what if you catch somebody doing something that your standard says you're not supposed to be doing? Well, the Galatians are not to devour such a person as the Judaizers were doing. Instead, the Galatians are come to the aid of such a person. And Paul puts it very plainly in verse 1. If anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. The goal of all forms of church discipline and counsel and pastoral advice is getting somebody to the point of repentance. And that means sorry for what they were doing and a willingness to come alongside and show them a better way. According to Judaizers, the very fact that they caught somebody in the act is proof to them that Paul's gospel is the problem. Paul, you've made it too easy. All people have to do is believe and they're okay. They don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to follow the washings, the dietary laws. They don't have to attend the feast days and the holidays. All they have to do is believe. That's it. So, see, look, Paul, we found so-and-so over here. Fred over here he had a ham sandwich. He stopped off at Wendy's and had a double bacon cheeseburger. He's not following the commandments. And Paul's answer is, he's in Christ. He doesn't have to not eat bacon anymore. Bacon. So the agitators then are accusing Paul of being a libertine who's tolerating the presence of sinners in the churches, and that was proof that those who believe Paul's gospel were insufficiently concerned with obedience to the law. So the solution they're offering is when a Gentile comes to faith in Christ, they should become a Jewish proselyte. They should be in the process of learning to keep kosher table, of circumcision if needed, of the history of Moses and the law and how the law was to be practiced. That's their catechism. And since Paul isn't doing that, he's a libertine. He's more Greek. He says he's a Jew, but he's behaving like a pagan Greek in their mindset. And he's taken good works and human effort out of the equation when it comes to justification. You mean, Paul, I can be justified before God on the basis of the works of Christ, not my own. And Paul's answer back in 2:16 is, if by faith, then not by works. Paul's perfectly clear about this. According to the Judaizers, how do you fix the problem? Renewed focus on the law, Moses, and commandment keeping, just as their fathers understood the law, and that will put a stop to such things. And here's the fight we've seen in chapters 2, 3, and 4, and 5, between Moses and Abraham. Who is your father? Moses. You ask Paul, who is your father? And he says, Abraham. And the difference that go with those two is really, really huge. Now, the other thing is, never mind the fact that the Judaizers don't keep the commandments themselves. Paul is able to point out in a number of places where the Judaizers are just, you know, all hat and no cattle. Law, 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 law. What are you doing in private? Do you really keep the law? You're trying to defend the faith, and yet you don't keep the faith you're trying to champion? You really love your neighbor? So if somebody is a professing, say a rabbi, not just Joe Schmo, but a rabbi, and you catch him eating something unclean, shellfish, pork, something like that, or he swears at his father, or he goes to a brothel, which are all over the ancient world, what do you do with him? What's the response? Depending upon the strictness and the size of that synagogue, one of the responses is stoning. For Christians, what's the response? The law, followed by the gospel, followed by get up. It's a whole different approach to the Christian life. So Christian liberty is not an invention of Paul. We have to say that loudly because we have not only ancient Judaizers, but modern new perspective on Paul folk, NPP, who will say you get in by grace and you stay in by good works. One of the champions of this was just on CNN, I guess for the weekend. Thankfully, I was on vacation, didn't have to see it, nor I've had to do any follow-up. Doug Wilson, Mr. Christian Nationalist. How are you justified? You're saved by baptism, which you can fall away from. And you enter the Christian church by faith in Christ. And how do you stand before God in the final judgment? Based upon your works. It's new perspective, but it's really couched under a whole different thing. So it's two different positions kind of crisscrossing. And they're at the point now of intersection, and they'll go in their different ways. I was raised in American fundamentalism. You know, with a lot of Wesley, I have a kind of a nose to smell it out. The Christian, what's the Communion of Evangelical Reformed Churches and Doug Wilson, are essentially doing the very thing Dort is condemning. So while he calls himself Reformed, he is no such thing. Can't sign any of the Reformed Confessions, never been a part of NAPARC. Mike and I met with him years ago, back when the Torrance Church was thinking about coming in, and he would not ascribe to any Reformed Confessions. I believe all of them. I believe what's in them. Do you sign it? Will you sign it? Well, I believe what's in them. So this is still around today. If you're not clear about justification coming from the imputed righteousness of Christ, I don't know about you guys. I don't want to stand before him the last day and be judged by my works. My belief in the gospel is going to be nullified by the fact that I'm a wretched sinner, as are all of you. What I want Machen, as Machen lay dying in a winter snowstorm in North Dakota from having worn himself out, what was his last telegram to John Murray? Thank God for the imputed righteousness. No hope without it. That's our hope, Christ's righteousness. And all these other things, just like the Judaizers, like legalists, like new perspective, they all try and pull us away. Paul is struggling with Judaism. He's maybe gone a little too far. And Martin Luther read Paul and totally misunderstood him. And that's how you get the Reformation. Well, I think Paul is pretty clear. I think Luther gets it right. And I think the new perspective, Doug Wilson and the rest, get it wrong. Jesus freed us from so-called things indifferent, the adiaphora, things not expressly forbidden by the scriptures. Christian liberty is we're not going to have a Sunday school class on what you should eat and not eat, or what surgeries you should have or not have, or how to wash your dishes, or whether or not smoking and drinking is a sin. We're just not going to do that because that's adiaphora. That's up to you. If you want to smoke and knock years off your life, that's up to you. That church has no say in that. Alcohol is a real problem. I should caution that people can become addicted to alcohol, and it's destructive to your liver and other things. So if you're going to choose to imbibe, do it responsibly. All those things. It's interesting that the history of kind of the Wesleyan Polyphenite religion was very concerned about health and diet. Where does grape juice come from? Where does the Welch's Company get its start? As an alternative in Methodist churches to wine. Graham crackers. Every kid had mom shove graham crackers in their mouth and you get a little bit and spit it out. You know, we've all been there. All of that stuff, cornflakes, that whole thing, all comes from an evangelical movement that thought health was vital. Now, for them, it was theological. For us, that may be an option for people. If you want to take care of your health that way, sure. But you can't tell somebody else who's enjoying a pork chop that that's sinful. That's the distinction. So we're not concerned about that sort of stuff because that falls in the civil kingdom. It falls in the heading of wisdom. I can do all things, Paul says, but what should I do? What's good for me? What's best for me? What's best for my neighbor? That's what I worry about. Not that somebody else does this, that, or the other thing. So Jesus has freed us, along with Paul, from the adiaphora, by not expressly forbidding things in Scripture. And so in light of Christ's cross, Christians should treat those who struggle with sin not as pariahs, who should be cast out of the church in shame and humiliation, but rather those who fall who are to be restored, if repentant. I don't know if you saw the meme that was going around. There's a young woman in her maybe mid-20s. I'd have to ask my wife how old she was. I'm not very good at that. She's all tatted up with a dyed hairdo and looks like she came in off the street. And the question was, could I come to your church? And right away, there are a whole bunch of no because you have tattoos. Tattoos are forbidden, Leviticus. No because you've been bribed in the culture and you look like a pagan, you're acting like a pagan. And one gal who is on the Reformed circle pretty regularly said, that's me. That I was that person. And I came to faith in Christ and I'm a mom with kids and in church. That's the right answer. It's absolutely the right answer. So Paul is laying out the fact that you don't treat people who are non-Christians as though they were Christians. They're non-Christians for Pete's sake. You lead them to Christ, and then you train them what it is to be a Christian. The Judaizers were having none of that, and we still see that today in some circles. So, that said, Paul doesn't have in mind scandalous sins, sins which are public and potentially will bring scandal to Christ's church and the gospel. So, when you have people who are in blatant violation of God's law and insisting that you accept them, because they do this, that, and the other, and you're not loving if you don't, the whole homophobia thing, the fear of this, the fear. No, it's not a matter of fear of them. It's a matter of somebody who's in their public conduct in life saying, I think Scripture is wrong. I'm not going to obey it or believe it. Paul's talking about something other than that. Those folks need to be given the law, until they feel guilt and shame and decide to confess Christ. And then are taken and welcomed where they are at that moment. The discussion in 1 Corinthians 6 about people who are engaged in sexual morality, what do we do with them? And Paul, they had misread Paul's prior letter and were thinking, well, we can't have anything to do with those people. And Paul said, that's not what I meant. If that's the case, you'd have to leave the world because people are sinful. They do sinful things. We can't expect non-Christians to live and act like Christians. So Paul's response is, I'm not talking about non-Christians. I'm talking about Christians who profess faith in Christ and continue to do that stuff without fear, without shame, without any repentance. That's the person we discipline. And we had a guy in the Corinthian church who's sleeping with his father's wife. So the understanding is it's his mother-in-law, probably based on the fact that dad probably married a younger woman who died, and so he took up another younger woman, and then the son takes up with her. And it was scandalous to the Greeks and the Romans, much less to the church. Paul exhorts the Corinthians to excommunicate that person. But Paul does something very, very, very charitable. We don't know who that person is. Never mentions their name. He won't shame them. He'll correct them. Now, there is a person in the New Testament we know pretty well, Alexander the coppersmith, who Paul says, he did me harm and God's going to get him. But when it comes to a sinful person struggling, Paul doesn't mention it. It might be the same person in 2 Corinthians who did so much harm to Paul and to the church there. Paul doesn't identify that person. I think it's somebody else. But in any case, Paul is really concerned how we treat non-Christians with the law, the gospel, and charity, not expecting them to think and act like Christians because they're not. And then to Christians who profess faith in Christ and who still live like that, and not because they're struggling with sin, because they're defending their view, rejecting Scripture. That's a whole different case. That's why you pray for your elders, because those things come up fairly regularly in the life of a church. What do you do if you have somebody that says they believe in Jesus, makes a clear profession of faith, and who then does stuff without any shame or regard for what the Scriptures actually say? We excommunicated a gentleman last Sunday who was doing the very thing over months. It wasn't like, oh, well, he did that, well, you're out. No, it was ongoing, unrepentant, and defiant behavior. That we can't treat that person as though they were a Christian. They may be among the elect. God may bring them back to faith. But our job is, we have a medical test that's shown a tumor. It's malignant. Well, let's let it go. For the health of the body, that person has to be removed. And the goal is to see them brought to repentance, which is why if you look through the Book of Forms, there are two forms for excommunication, followed by a form for readmission. Because we hope and pray, the whole purpose for discipline is that person can be readmitted to the church. And the readmission form is very much like the profession of faith. We assume that they're making their first profession of faith, and the form is written that way. In the whole history of Christ Reformed Church, we've probably had less than a dozen excommunications, which is, I'm very thankful that it's been that few. There are some Reformed churches that actually think of it like a notch on your belt, like a gunslinger. Well, we got another one this month doing the wrong stuff. And that's really poisonous and vinegarous. One of the people we excommunicated for the first time, elders visit to the house, and he's there. And then his girlfriend, who attends Christ's Reformed with him, comes out of the shower just having, and was surprised to see two elders in her living room. So they're cohabiting without benefit of clergy, which is sinful. And he was considering leaving Christ's Reformed to join her Catholic church, because mom and dad had offered to give them down payment for the house if they were married in the Catholic Church. So we excommunicated him after wrestling it on what grounds? Denying the gospel. To say that Christ wasn't enough and that Rome was right was to say, we have to treat you like you're not a believer. The other is secondary to that. The primary thing is you think Rome's got the correct view of the gospel. They don't. About 5 or 6 years later, I get a call from an OPC church. Hey, do you know so-and-so? Yeah, we excommunicated him. Well, he's been attending for months, and he wants to come back to the faith and make a profession. So we talked about his consistory. What we did was we used the form of readmission and then transferred his membership. So it can be done. And when I tell other pastors that, they're like, are you kidding? We've never used that form one time ever. So think of how gracious God was to use discipline to bring him to his senses. And he's now a thriving member of a local church. His wife goes, but unhappily. But he's not in Rome anymore. So that's the kind of grounds Paul lays out here. The situations are always different, but they have to be conducted in light of Paul's advice, his command. If somebody's caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, restore them in a spirit of gentleness, if you can. And if that person persists in unbelief, persists in that sort of anti-Christian behavior, at that point, bar them from the table, then you start the discipline process. And the disciplinary process takes a long time for good reason, prevents rash decisions. And when it's done, the congregation should feel satisfied that everything that can be done that should have been tried has been. When you bring this to classes, you'll get other churches suggest, have you tried this? Have you done this? Have you done that? If you have, that's a confirmation that we're on the right track. If you haven't, then you have to go back and try that and think about a whole new way. And the goal is to get the person to repent. That's exactly what Paul's pushing for here. Judaizers are a whole different story. So we'll pick up with the discussion of those who are spiritual, which is a very interesting and fascinating subject. Are you spiritual? What does that mean in the first century? Big difference to what they meant and what we mean. So let's close in prayer. I'm out of time. So is there anybody who has any really urgent question that I thoroughly confused you and made you mad? Or no? Okay. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you for Paul and for his wise and sane instruction to us as churches and Christians. We're thankful, Father, that we've been bought by the blood and covered by the righteousness of Christ. We're thankful that the blessed Holy Spirit intercedes for us, even now. And so, our gracious God, we ask that you would be with us as we live a Christian life in a Christian congregation among Christian friends and family, that we may indeed heed Paul's warnings and cautions and exhortations to be charitable to those who are struggling and yet firm with those who are renouncing the truth. Our gracious God, that requires wisdom and insight, and we thank you for the community of the faithful wherein we can hash these things out and work them through. We ask this in the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.